Recently, my wife and I were talking about personality profiles. She had recently taken one, and we had were kind of just reflecting on the results of what she had taken, and then we were talking about the results of the one I had taken several years ago. And look, I know there are a lot of skeptics out there, and rightly so. There's lots of flaws with those personality assessments. They're not, some people think that they have no value whatsoever. You know, maybe that's true, maybe it's not. That's not what I'm here to argue this morning. I just think they're kind of fun to do. And they're fun to just kind of see, you know, what are these general descriptions about people who are kind of like me, or how much these characterize my own tendencies. And we enjoyed having that conversation. But one of the things that we remarked about as we were talking about our personality profiles was there's one dimension to who we are that no self-assessment quiz or profile can really account for. And that is the impact of the Holy Spirit. Because the truth is, the Holy Spirit takes us as we come to Christ, and then he makes us to be something more or something different, something better. And it's hard to really quantify that on a sheet of paper. You know, he is the one who breaks the power of sin. He is the one who liberates us from those old patterns of behavior. He's the one who opens our minds up to all new spiritual realities. He is the one who empowers us for Christian living and mission. And so it's right for us to acknowledge that the changes brought about in our lives when we come to Christ are not changes that we have produced on our own. These are the changes that the Holy Spirit produces in us. You might recall back in the winter, I preached a series on the Holy Spirit, and we were looking at his personhood and the work that the Spirit does. And there was a sermon at that time that I really wanted to preach, but because of the sort of the flow of the weeks and the way things worked out, I wasn't able to preach it. And so I thought to myself, you know, I'll wait until Pentecost, and I'll preach that sermon then. Well, here we are the week before Pentecost, and I thought, as I was preparing for this new season of a preaching series, I thought, well, why not take that idea and expand it out and preach a whole sermon series on it? And here's what I wanted to do. We had taken time to look at the sort of a biblical, theological understanding of the person and work of the Spirit, but I wanted to look in the Scriptures for an example of how a person, before being filled with the Spirit, was one way, and then how after they were filled with the Spirit, they were another way. I wanted to see with my own eyes an example of the things Jesus said the Spirit would do. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to do just that. We're going to take a look at how the Apostle Peter was one kind of person before Pentecost and then another kind of person after Pentecost. So I've never preached from this kind of angle before, so this will be new for me. Hopefully it's refreshing to you, and we're praying that the Holy Spirit will bring to all of our minds and hearts just an encouraging reminder of the ways that he wants to work in the life of a believer. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. This is perhaps Peter's most famous moment in all of the Gospels. If you happen to grab one of those guest Bibles in the back, we're going to be on page 786. I'm going to read a few verses here. This, of course, is the primary pivot point in the entire book of Matthew. So if you were, you know, working your way through the Gospel of Matthew and you were sort of creating an outline of its structure, if you were being a good Bible student, you would see that right here in chapter 16, there is a significant shift. There's a shift, and you don't want to miss those shift points. So for the last few chapters, Matthew has been telling us about how Jesus is basically utterly opposed and rejected by Israel. So you have these stories here of with Herod and the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes who unanimously and wholeheartedly reject Jesus. And they, of course, represent Israel officially. They are the official representatives of the nation, and they have rejected Jesus. And yet at the same time in these chapters, the farther and farther away Jesus travels from Jerusalem, the more and more he's embraced by the crowds. Okay, so that's the immediate context of what's building up here for the verses I'm going to read to you in just a moment. Look here. In chapter 16, I'm going to begin here in verse 13, and this is that all pivotal question that Jesus asked his disciples. Chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. Jesus to his disciples, hey, a lot of people are saying a lot of things about me, but who do you say that I am? And Peter gives us this incredible testimony, this confession. You are the Christ. Now, if we're reading through the New Testament, a lot of times Christ, the word Christ appears, you know, without a definite article. And when that happens, we view that as taking on the character of something like a personal name, Jesus Christ. But when the definite article was present here, as Peter has used it, you are the Christ, he means, well, you are the anointed one promised in the Old Testament. You see, Peter knew his Bible enough, and the Father had revealed enough to him at that moment to know that the things that Jesus says, the things that Jesus does, well, those are congruent with the prophecies about the Messiah throughout the Scriptures. In this confession, Jesus says, I will build my church on this. This will be an unconquerable basis or confession or platform on which to build my church against which the gates of hell will not prevail. But something is missing in Peter's confession, isn't it? Something is missing. We don't get it in the text yet. That's to come in the verses to follow. Look at, again, at your Bibles. Pick up here in verse 21. This is what is missing in Peter's confession. It is understanding, which of course will be the focus here of our time together in the Word this morning. Look at verse 21. This is immediately after Peter's confession. Jesus, from then on, here's the shift in the gospel. This is that pivot point. So if you're studying your Bible, you want to take note of these important moments. What, in light of all that has been said, what happens next? And Matthew writes, from then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day he would be raised from the dead. But Peter... good old Peter. Peter took him aside. Perhaps Peter was still feeling pretty proud of his great moment not too far back. But Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Heaven forbid it, Lord, he said. This will never happen to you. Jesus turned to Peter and said, get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. Some of you might recall a few years back, we had a revival speaker named Ron Atkins. And Ron was here, I believe he was the first revival speaker I ever invited to our church after moving into the position that I currently occupy here. And Ron was preaching on the cost of discipleship. And his first sermon was titled, Right Words, Wrong Definition. You may or may not remember that, but he was preaching from this text, this story about Peter and his great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, only to turn around and then rebuke Jesus for then defining what that means. And he started his sermon on right words, wrong definition by telling a story about one of his sons, his children, this is one's the one that kind of cracks the family up all the time with things that he says and does. And this particular son had a history of doing just that, of using words but not understanding the meaning or using them completely out of context. And Ron had been keeping a list of those words, and it was pretty funny. He shared some of those things with us. But you know what? As he was doing that, I was sitting there thinking, you know, I do the exact same thing with my kids. I keep lists of things they say too. Now, the difference between my list and Ron's list is his were examples of his son using the right words but with the wrong meaning. I keep a list of things that my kids are saying. We know exactly what they're meaning, but they're using all the wrong words. And let me tell you, it is a lengthy list. And we get a lot of fun out of looking at that list from time to time. You know, I had a kid once, and I'm not going to tell you which kids ever said any of these things, because I don't want to embarrass any of them. So I'm just going to embarrass all of them. And so one time, one of our kids was telling us about the value of Gatorade, and the Gatorade has value to us when we're dehydrated because it contains, and I quote, electric bulbs. Right? I mean, you understand what the child was saying. You get the meaning. The meaning is right. It makes sense. But the words are all wrong. Or about the other time that one of my kids was refusing to eat supper. And by the way, this has become legend in our family. My extended family in Ohio, we love this story. We hear it every time we're together. Someone tells the story again about the time that one of my kids refused to eat supper because he wanted, and I quote, a hing hop. Now you might be wondering, what is a hing hop? Well, a hing hop is a ring pop. He wanted a hing hop. And so that became a funny story in our family. And of course, there's other examples of, you know, a favorite side dish, which you and I call broccoli salad, in our family is now called sakiyaki. Or, you know, the enjoyment we get going outside and seeing the word peckers flying around in the trees. Or, you know, when you go swimming, you need to wear what? Gobbles. You put gobbles on your face when you go swimming at our favorite pool at the hotel in Williamsburg. Yeah, so the list could go on and on and on, and we have a lot of fun with those types of things. But what's happening here in the text is not from Sean's list of things his kids say. It's more like from Ron's list of what his son would say. Here you have an example of a person who's using an expression or a phrase or a word that is correct. And he has shown approval for his use of the expression, but the meaning, the definition behind it is all wrong. Yes, Peter, you are right in your confession. The prophets foretold this, and the Father has revealed it to you, but you are entirely wrong in what you think it means. Entirely wrong. If you want to know what Peter's confession means, look at verse 21. Matthew tells us that Jesus defined it for us right there. You want to know what it means, that he's the Christ. Jesus began to tell them plainly what it means about the necessity of him going to Jerusalem, the necessity of it. Right at the heart of the confession is the necessity of going to Jerusalem to suffer terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and to die and to rise again the third day. That's the definition that Jesus has of his own identity as the anointed one prophesied by the Old Testament. It is necessary for me to do these things. This is what it means, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter lacks the categories to accept that or process that. Peter's response to Jesus' definition of Peter's own confession is none other than, heaven forbid that. The equivalent in the Greek is basically, he's saying, may God in his mercy spare you of this fate. As if somehow Jesus' own understanding of his fate is different from the Father's. But it's not. Jesus is articulating exactly what the Father had in mind for his son. And Peter, in his ego or in his pride, but I would say more than anything, in his lack of understanding, cannot accept that Jesus would die, that Jesus would suffer. He could not fathom a Messiah who achieves victory and glory through suffering and death. And in fact, all through this, it's not to pick on Peter. All of the disciples in all of the Gospels are unable to view the fact that Jesus is the Christ from God's perspective. And all of them lack understanding. You see, as the Father is leading Jesus to bring salvation to the world, Peter's lack of understanding is what Jesus calls a dangerous trap. It's a stumbling block. This different notion of what it means for him to be who he is would prevent Jesus from accomplishing the things God had for him to do. Peter fails to see that there is no atonement without sacrifice. Peter fails to see that there is no satisfaction without offering. There is no redemption without the payment of a ransom. There is no revelation of glory without a demonstration of self-giving love. If Peter had had his way, there would be no salvation. If Peter had his way, there would be no forgiveness for sins. The grace that we've been seeing, the marvelous grace that we just sang about, that would not be available to us freely if it weren't for Jesus, if Peter had had his way. If Peter had his way, there would be no victory over the greater enemies of sin and death. It's no wonder, therefore, in verse 20, which, by the way, you may have noticed I skipped because I wanted to come back to it right here. Jesus already knew that, yes, Peter had made this confession, and yes, Peter had he'd received this revelation from the Father. He had understood enough from the Old Testament to see that the things that said about the Messiah were congruent with the things of Jesus' life. But Jesus also knew his disciples well enough to tell them to be quiet. Yes, you're saying the right words, but you have no idea what they mean. Right after Peter's confession, look at verse 20. Jesus sternly warned the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. You would think that Jesus would want them going out and telling everyone, the Messiah is here. We've seen him with our eyes. We've experienced the fulfillment of the scriptures. We've watched God work through his anointed one. You would think Jesus would want them telling every person in the world, and yet he tells them sternly to shut their mouths. Because them going out with the wrong understanding, the wrong perspective, and preaching a false gospel, well, it would not have the effect of bringing any salvation to anyone. No, it would bring people into revolution. It's not the way of the cross. It's not the way of God. Right words, but wrong definition. But then comes Pentecost. And if you have your Bibles there still, you can keep your finger in Matthew. I don't think we're coming back to Matthew, but just in case you want to reference it. But we're going to turn to Acts chapter 2. And if you have a pew Bible, we're on page 875. So Acts chapter 2, a very familiar story that all of you who have been in church should be at least somewhat familiar with. This is the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came in his fullness. And this is the moment that Jesus had been preparing his disciples for. He had commanded them, you know, after he ascended into heaven, that they were to stay in Jerusalem to wait for the promised gift of the Father. And this is the account of that moment when he came. Page 875, Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place, and suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them, and everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. Now, at the time there in Jerusalem, because of the festival, there were Jews from all around the known world who were there together. And apparently many of them had heard this. This wasn't some quiet, you know, private thing that happened. Yes, they were in an upper room together, but this was an event apparently that had a public element to it. As they came out of the upper room and began to prophesy and speak, it was a moment that the masses were aware of and came and flooded to and flocked to, and they were confused about what was going on. And it was in the midst of all this confusion, we read, if we were to go down to verse 14, that Peter... Once again, here's Peter. Peter steps forward to speak. Now, a moment ago in Matthew 16, Peter stepped forward and spoke, and Jesus accepted what he had to say. But then what happened next? He told him to be quiet, and then he told him, basically he called him, you know, you have the mind of Satan. Get behind me. Get out of my face. Shut your mouth. But now, Peter steps forward. And Peter begins to preach. And Peter preaches a sermon that explains how this extraordinary phenomenon that the people were witnessing was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And he preaches a sermon about how the gospel of salvation must now go forth and be preached through all throughout the world, that men and women would call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. This man who just moments before in our reading had the right words, but the totally wrong definition, suddenly he has connected all the dots. Isn't that interesting? That now, the difference that we see in his life is that the scriptures make sense. The scriptures, as they point to Christ and are fulfilled in Christ, suddenly there's an understanding that wasn't there before. And not just an understanding, but he's able to go and articulate these truths to others. Now, the verses we get here in Acts are just snippets of his sermon. I'm sure the sermon, I mean, if this was the totality of a sermon, it would probably take about 3 minutes to preach. But we're told here that towards the end of the passage that he preached many other things. He said many other things. And yet, with what we have, we can tell that there's at least a five-point sermon here. And it's really interesting to sketch out what the points are of the sermon, because it's instructive to those of us who wish to share the gospel with others. Basically, it's 5 points. The first is about Jesus' life and ministry, that he was a real man whose works and whose message were validated by God. And his second point is on his substitutionary death on the cross, an event in time that can be attributed simultaneously both to the wickedness of man, but also the providence of God. And his third point is on his resurrection triumphantly from the dead, an event that the scriptures foretold. He was able to take Psalms and say, look, the psalmist was talking about the resurrection. This is what it was. This is what he meant. This is what happened. The event gives a fullness to the scriptures that they lacked before the time came. It was something witnessed in the Psalms, and it was witnessed by us. We were there, and we saw it happen. And then he preaches on Jesus' exaltation to a place, a high place of honor, a place of power, a place of authority, whereby he could pour out the promised gift of the Father. And the last point is where he drives it all home and offers salvation through Jesus Christ alone, achieved by his death and resurrection alone, and received by repentance and faith alone. Not a bad gospel sermon, huh? You know, reading this sermon after looking at Peter's antics back in Matthew 16, it's almost impossible to believe it's the same person. How someone who could step forward and say something that, yes, on the surface was right, but to get it completely wrong, only to turn around a few pages in our Bibles later for the same person to step forward and preach this, is staggering to me. It's staggering to me. And it's not as if, you can't make the argument that there was so much time between Peter's confession and this moment in Acts that Jesus was able to finally get Peter straightened out and Peter finally grasped it. If that were true, then why just a few weeks prior to this moment were the disciples doing the things they were doing then? And we're going to get to some of those things in subsequent sermons. It wasn't like, you know, they had like a year or two or three or whatever to kind of polish the message and kind of, no, these guys were clueless until right up until this moment. They were clueless. They were cowardly. They were confused. They didn't understand this. In fact, we know at least the ones traveling to Emmaus the day of the resurrection had no idea what any of the events that took place had meant until Jesus appeared and explained to them through the scriptures. So these guys did not have it all figured out up at this point. This is a miraculous gift of the Spirit to come and take our broken perspective and understanding and help us to see the truth of the scriptures in light of Christ and how they point to Christ and are fulfilled in Christ. And it's hard to believe it's the same person. The sermon is basically the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? It's the two events of his death and resurrection, attested by two witnesses, the Old Testament and the New Testament, resulting in two gifts, forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, on two conditions, repentance and faith. I wish I could preach a five-point sermon that succinctly, but that completely, and just hit everything. And on my own, I know I can't do anything meaningful up here, but by the Spirit's power, there's an understanding, and there's a fullness, and there's a fruitfulness to our proclamation about the gospel. And Peter offers, by the Spirit's power, a crystal clear, comprehensive understanding and articulation of who Jesus is and what his life and ministry is all about. And look at the result, verse 37. Look what Luke records here in Acts. Peter's words pierced their hearts. You know, if Peter had been allowed to go and share his message back in Acts chapter 16, he would have been able to, you know, to probably affect some sort of response out of the mob. But would it have been the response that Jesus wanted? Well, the answer is apparent, no. We know every time in the Gospels when the people seek to grab Jesus and make him their sort of political revolutionary leader, Jesus withdraws. Jesus disappears. He wants nothing to do with that. That is not the way of the cross. But here, as Peter preaches from a spirit-anointed understanding and power, look at the response there. Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is to you, to your children, and to those far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God." And here it is why I mentioned a moment ago. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. Isn't the wisdom of God amazing? Isn't it amazing how Jesus, in his knowing of the human heart, knows when to send and release and to send forth and when to hold us back? When to silence. You know, before the Spirit came, Jesus to Peter, the message was, keep your mouth shut. You lack a right understanding of who I am and what my words truly mean. To share it with others would result in death. But then after the Spirit comes, and the eyes of Peter's heart are opened and his tongue is unleashed to proclaim the gospel, well, it results in many receiving eternal life. And that right there is why this matters this morning for you and for me. I don't want to be about my own business with my own message, proclaiming my own ideas from my own strength, because I know the fruit of that will not be eternal life in the lives of others. And the same is true for you. As you seek to live out the Christian life, you cannot do it on your own strength. You cannot do it from your own perspective. You cannot do it with your worldly, fallen, darkened understanding of things. You and I need the Spirit to come and illuminate our minds and unleash us to preach the gospel message that is in agreement with his scriptures. And that's exactly what Jesus promised the Spirit would do. I told you at the beginning, I wanted to preach a sermon series that looked at the things Jesus said the Spirit would do actually take place in someone's life. And this is exactly what Jesus promised would happen to his disciples in the upper room. In John 14 through 16, Jesus said this exact same thing. He said, "I will ask the Father, he will give you the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth." And that's not just all like general truth, like you can go to Jeopardy and, you know, win every episode. This is not like the Ken Jennings promise, all right? He will lead you into all truth, the truth concerning the person and words and identity and actions and implications of Jesus. I will help you see how Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. He will help you see the implications of what it means that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Holy Spirit will lead you into the truth of that. He will teach you everything about the Son. He will remind you of everything that Jesus has had to say. He will testify about the Son. And he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. Everything Jesus promised them that the Spirit would do in their lives, we see happening. And we can also see it in his writings. Now, you don't need to turn there, but as I was preparing, I couldn't help but think of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses, I think, 10 through 12 here. Listen to what Peter says. He says, this salvation, this is him writing from his own experience now on the end, towards the end of his life and his ministry. He says, this salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. Verse 11, they wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterwards. You see right there, Peter has come to the point where he realizes that the Spirit of God was speaking through the prophets about the coming Son. It's all clear to him now. He can go back through his Old Testament and see plainly, see clearly that that is the case. And you and I can too. With the Spirit's help. The pages of the Old Testament aren't just some old, dated pages with dust falling out of them that belong to some other group at some other time and place. No, the Old Testament is the Spirit-anointed preparation for the Son of God. And Peter, who didn't grasp that before, or at least didn't understand what it meant, can see it plainly that the Spirit of Christ was talking in them about the Son. And then in verse 12, listen to the other half of the equation. They were told that their messages were not for themselves, but for you. And now, this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. There's the New Testament for you. You have the Spirit in the Old Testament pointing ahead to Christ. You have the Spirit through the proclamation of the apostles in the New Testament pointing back to Christ. That's what the Spirit does. And he takes the scriptures and makes them alive to us. They're an accurate inscripturation of the revelation of God through his Son. And the Spirit opens our eyes to their truths. He helps us to see their implications. He helps them apply it to our lives. He always superintends the reading and the study of it and the proclamation of his word. And Peter knew, not just from sitting in some Bible class, he knew from his own experience of the Spirit that the Spirit gives the believer power to see and to understand and to grasp and proclaim the truth of God. And what Jesus promised Peter and his disciples, he promises us. He promises to you and to me. As you and I seek to open ourselves up more and more to the Spirit's presence and work in our lives, well, what is he going to do? He's going to do exactly in us what we see him do in Peter. He's going to testify to our minds and our hearts all the things concerning Christ. He's going to instruct us. He's going to illuminate our minds. He's going to make things clear. Not so that you can quickly and immediately and completely understand all things, but by his help, the scriptures will be clear enough for the things that God wants for us to understand and believe and do. He is the one who helps us to connect the dots. He is the one who helps us grasp truth in a saving way. He is the one that enables us to come to know and to receive and even to love Jesus. And we need him to do that, don't we? We need the Spirit's help in all of these things. Otherwise, we're going to be left out in the darkness of our own concepts of who Jesus is. We're going to be left to our own designs for what we want to see accomplished in Jesus' name. It's not going to be us participating in the ministry of God in the world. It's going to be us participating in our ministry in the world under God's banner. And listen, there are no shortage of spiritually dead churches out there that are attempting to do just that. People claiming to be Christians who speak the name of Jesus to accomplish their own purposes. People in churches who march behind a cross, not to establish the kingdom of heaven where Christ reigns in the hearts of those who belong to him, but no, they march to establish kingdoms of their own design that promote their own worldly values and objectives, with the probably hoping to have the exact same result that Peter and the disciples wanted to have of inciting a political rebellion. That is not the way of the cross. There's nothing saving in that. There's nothing that brings glory to God. And I wonder if Christ's command to these people today is exactly what it was to Peter and the disciples. Be quiet. Be quiet. You might have the right words. You might have the right liturgies. You might have the right symbols. But you don't understand what any of it means. And your efforts will do more harm than good. They are not my kingdom efforts. But I believe to those churches where the Spirit reigns in the hearts of those who by faith in Christ have become sons and daughters of God, I wonder if Christ's command to us is, you will receive power from on high. You will receive power. The Holy Spirit is going to come and not just illuminate your minds and bring clarity to your hearts. He's going to help you to understand the scriptures, that they point to Jesus, that he's the hope of the world, but he's also going to unleash your tongues in witness in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And you might find yourself, more often than not, on the list like what I have for my kids than the other list. As you go out to share the gospel and articulate the truths of Jesus to the world, you might find yourself struggling to find the perfect words. And you might stumble and you might stammer. You may not have the perfect, clear articulation, with all the words enunciated properly, and you know, all the you know, perfect ways of saying things. But guess what? By the Spirit's help, I think the message will ring through loud and clear. And given the two options, I'd rather be on that second list than the first list. And if I have any hope of understanding the things of God, I need the Spirit of God. If I have any hope of preaching a message to my world, to my culture, to this community, to this nation that results like Peter's sermon resulted, I need the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and so do you. And he's available to us today. And he who has been with you is now in you. And you and I need his help every moment of every day. Will you turn to him? Will you trust in him? When you open the scriptures, will you allow the Spirit to speak? So many times we come to the scriptures and we want it to say what we want it to say. And we dump our stuff into the text. But I'm pretty sure that we're supposed to approach the scriptures with a posture of listening. Holy Spirit, speak what you want to say. He's a person, not a power. Speak to him like a person. Holy Spirit, tell me what you want to say. Speak to these words. Help me to understand them, not just in some academic sense. Help me to understand them in my life. Yes, what you're saying to the original audience, but what are you saying to me? What am I to do? Give me the power to respond. Help me to obey. Help me to live this out. It's not a message for some other people. It's a message for me today. We need the Spirit's power every moment, don't we? Let's turn to him now in prayer. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we acknowledge our limitations. We acknowledge our weaknesses. We acknowledge our sinfulness apart from you. We recognize in humility that left to our own devices, we will not produce life in this world, but death. If we think and act out of our own perspective and understanding and motives, Lord, we won't build your kingdom but our own. And I want nothing to do with that. So Holy Spirit, come and fill us with yourself and transform us from the inside out and begin right at the middle of who we are, right at the center of the heart. And do your work in illuminating us to the truths of your word. Not so that we can all ace some test, but so we can grasp its meaning and its saving significance for our lives. And then, Lord, help us to take these truths and live them out and proclaim them to the nations, that we would build your kingdom and not our own. That the attention would not fall on us or our eloquence or our brilliance, but on the saving grace of God through Christ. Those 5 points of Peter's sermon, may they be 5 points of every moment of our lives in him. And be glorified through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.